thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good evening. It's good to see you here tonight. I do trust that you're enjoying this series in Proverbs with its practical edge, or at least I hope it's a practical edge. We're going to have a look at, I think, a really fascinating proverb this evening. But as we do that, I actually want to go about it a little bit differently. So tonight, I want to begin with a story that I believe will illustrate the proverb that we're going to be looking at. And the story is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's an episode in David's long, long journey to the kingship. But before I tell that story, let me just back up and give you a little bit of the political context, because it actually plays a fairly significant role in the story itself. So stay with me here, because the political context is really quite significant. So the story goes like this, that Saul is the first king of Israel, and he is rejected by the Lord because of his disobedience in a couple of significant areas. And David is anointed as his replacement. The problem is that Saul is not dead. He is still the king, and David is now, shall we say, the Lord's crown prince. And that inevitably is going to lead to some tensions, isn't it? And that's exactly what happens. If you know David's story, he's kind of a bit of a nobody. He's from a fairly important family in Judah, the tribe of Judah, but he's not a very significant individual. But once the anointing of God comes on him, his life changes really quickly. So the story of David and his victory over Goliath, which you're probably familiar with, takes place kind of right after David is anointed. And that's just the beginning of his rise to prominence. He ends up becoming a really successful military general. Every battle that he goes into with the Philistines, the bitter enemy of the people of Israel at that point in time, he wins. The people love him because he always wins. And there was an international hit single. I don't know what it was originally called, but the key lyric was, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." It was so well known that even in Philistia, they knew the song. It didn't sell as many copies in Philistia because most of the tens of thousands were Philistines. But nonetheless, they knew about the song. David was not only just loved by the people, but he was loved by the royal court. And so he ends up, in fairly short order, marrying one of the daughters of Saul and becoming the son-in-law to the king. And he also entered into a covenant relationship with Jonathan, who was the crown prince, Saul's eldest son. And Jonathan seemed quite comfortable with the fact that David was going to become king, and Jonathan would be kind of his 2IC. But this realization that David was God's anointed, that he was the crown prince, that he was the man in waiting, meant that Saul ends up growing increasingly envious and increasingly jealous. But this isn't just one man being envious of another. What's happening here is bringing the nation to the brink of civil war, because that's what happens when you have one administration and another rival administration. In fact, when Saul actually ends up being killed in a battle with the Philistines, there are 7 years of civil war in Israel while they try to figure out who should be king next. And so the tensions, the political tensions between Saul and those loyal to him and David and those loyal to him get played out in a really significant way in the region of Israel that was the tribe of Judah. It's in the southern area of Israel. It's where David came from. But there were rifts, political rifts, in Judah. So when David first went on the run, he ends up having to flee from Saul because Saul tries to have him killed. He goes to a town where the priests were. It was a town that's unfortunately called Nob, but nonetheless, it was where the priests were at the time. David goes there. They have no idea that he's on the run. They give him some food and supplies and send him on his way. When Saul believes that the priests have actually sided with David, he has 85 priests executed and the whole town put to the sword. A little bit later on, David rescues a town called Keilah. It was a walled town, so it actually had gates and bars and all that sort of stuff. David had gathered a small army by this point in time. He marches down to Keilah, rescues them from the Philistines, so he's just saved their lives. And Saul hears that David's in Keilah and thinks, "I've got him." He's trapped himself in a walled city, marches down to destroy the city and take David. David inquires of the Lord and says, are the people going to turn me over? And God's like, yes, they will. So even being saved by David doesn't seem to be a deal breaker. The Ziphites, who are another group in the Judean wilderness, twice daub David out. They rat him out and they say to Saul, we know where he is. Come and we'll let you know where he is. So all of this stuff is taking place. There's all these kind of conflicts and political winds kind of blowing across, particularly Judah. Civil war is brewing. It's just a matter of how long it's going to take. And that's where 1 Samuel chapter 25 takes place. The story goes like this. David and his 600 men are in the wilderness area, and there's a very wealthy man who lives in Judah. He lives near a place called Carmel, and his name is Nabal. Nabal is incredibly wealthy, and because he was incredibly wealthy, he would have been an incredibly influential man. Right? It's true today. It was more true then. If you were wealthy, you had enormous power and influence, right? You can be wealthy and you still have pretty much, you've had a lot of influence today. It was more so then. So Nabal is a really powerful figure. And David has been treating Nabal as an ally. And he's been treating him as an ally in this very specific way. Nabal has enormous flocks. He's got 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. It sounds like a lot to me that it's listed in scripture, so it must be to indicate his wealth. And when they've been grazing in the wilderness area, there were bands of raiders from Philistia and from the variety of other nomadic countries around. So David and his men have been protecting them. They've been watching over the shepherds. They haven't been mistreating them. They haven't been nicking anything. They've been keeping them safe. And it comes to the springtime, and it's sheep shearing season. Try saying that three times quickly. Don't do that, because you need you to listen. All right, but it's sheep shearing season. That's two. And that's a festive time. It's in the spring. You shear all the sheep, and then you celebrate by having a big feast. And David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, and so he sends a little delegation. He sends 10 men to see Nabal, and they basically give him this message. They say, greetings, long life, blessings to you, live long and prosper, all that great stuff. Hey, listen, I hear it's sheep shearing season. That's three. And, listen, while your shepherds were with us, we didn't mistreat them. Nothing went missing. We've been looking after them. So, listen, it's a festive time. So anything that you have just on hand that you want to give to my men would be, well, we'd be really grateful. Right, this is the deal. Now, some scholars think this is a bit of a shakedown, that David's asking for protection money, that he's basically doing the whole, nothing's happened to your shepherds yet, right? So just kind of pay up a good bit of grub and we'll call it even. And I'm not sure that's actually what's going on, but he has been treating Nabal as an ally. And so he basically asks what an ally would ask of another ally. Hey, listen, it's a festive time. You know that I'm on the run. We'd love to have a bit of a party too. So do you have anything lying around that you could give to us? And Nabal is a very wealthy man. Nabal's response is twofold. First of all, he makes David's companions wait. And you kind of think, all right, well, that's fair enough. I mean, he's dealing with public enemy number one, according to Saul. I mean, if Saul gets wind of Nabal supporting David, that's probably not going to look good for Nabal. So you can imagine he could take some time to wait. But when he waits, he doesn't ask his chief shepherd, hey, listen, David's just shown up and said that, you know, nothing was missing and he's looked after you guys. Is that true? He hasn't called on any of his advisors. He just makes them wait. And then he comes back and he basically says, who is David? Who's this son of Jesse? Lots of people are breaking away from their masters. Why should I give my grub, all the stuff I've worked hard for, and give it to people that don't even know where they came from? The men go, thank you very much. We'll return home. They go back to David and they report every word. And David goes, boys, strap on your swords. We're killing tonight. This has been a slight, not just against his honor, but has just been really insulting. And so he says, listen, I can't believe we looked after this guy's stuff for so long, and this is how he repays us. So everyone straps their swords on. 400 men. It gives you an idea about how wealthy Nabal was, that you needed a small army to defeat him, right? They start marching back to Nabal's house. Meanwhile, back at the farm, one of the servants had found Nabal's wife, Abigail. And they basically said to Abigail, listen, David just sent some men and sent greetings to your husband, and he just insulted them and sent them away. Now, notice that they don't have to explain to her who David is. They don't need to say, David's that really significant political figure right now. She knew what was going on. They knew what was going on. Nabal knew what was going on. They said he's basically just insulted them, and listen, they were really good to us. They were like a wall around us in the wilderness, and now disaster is coming. We're pretty sure it's coming, so if you can think of anything to do, now would be a good time, because your husband's so wicked, no one can speak to him. We're told that Abigail acted quickly. She immediately went and gathered, get this, 200 loaves of bread, 5 sheep that were all kind of dressed and ready to go for eating, 2 skins of wine, 5 seahs, which is about 30 kilograms of roasted grain, 100 cakes made of raisins and whatnot, and 200 cakes made of figs. She gets it all on donkeys and says, "Off you go to David, I will follow behind," but she didn't tell her husband. She gets on a donkey, she rides after all the supplies, and she meets David just as David has sworn an oath, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I leave any male person alive in Nabal's house by tomorrow." He says, "I can't believe that I've looked after him. He has repaid my good with evil." And Abigail sees him, gets off her donkey, throws herself at his feet, and begs to be able to speak. And what you find next is the longest prose speech by a woman in the Bible. Deborah sings a song that lasts a lot longer, and Hannah sings a song that lasts a lot longer, and Mary sings a song that lasts a lot longer. But if you want the longest speech of a woman in Scripture, it's here in 1 Samuel 25, and it is a doozy. Let me summarize it for you. "My Lord, this is my fault. If I had seen your men come in, I would have immediately given a wonderful gift to you. But unfortunately, they went to see my husband, and my husband's an idiot. Please don't listen to my husband. His name means fool, and folly follows him everywhere he goes. And besides, my Lord, you will surely be king. And right now, someone is trying to take your life, and you are just hanging on. You're holding on to the promises of God. You're not seeking your own vengeance here. You're just waiting. And listen, trust me. When you become king, when God establishes your throne forever, you do not want the staggering burden of killing someone like Nabal because you're cranky." That's basically the speech. It's great. You should read it. And David says, "Praise God for sending you. And may you be blessed for your good judgment. For I swear I would have killed everyone. But I accept your gift. I accept your speech. Go home in peace." Pretty cool, eh? She turns the story for her fool of a husband, which is remarkable. And I'll come to the end of the story in a moment or two. But Abigail illustrates the truth of the proverb that I want to look at tonight. Now, you might be playing along at home thinking to yourself, "Ooh, I wonder what proverb it might be." And there are actually quite a few that we could turn to if we wanted to. We could probably make Abigail's Wisdom a whole series, for crying out loud. And the one that springs to mind, the one that we might be most familiar with, is found in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." This is the perfect principle of that. David is angry, there is going to be bloodshed, and she provides a gentle answer, and lo and behold, turns away the wrath. But there's actually a couple proverbs that are even more specific. In chapter 21, verse 14, it says this, "A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in a cloak pacifies great wrath." How's that for wisdom? Wisdom in the Bible that says, sometimes a bribe is okay. Isn't that interesting? Or chapter 16, verse 14, that says, "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it." And all of those and others, both for Nabal and for David, we could all explore. But the one that I want to look at tonight is actually in chapter 11, verse 22. Let me read it to you. "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." I'll read it again. "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." Now you're probably thinking, "I don't see the connection. There were figs and sheep, no pigs that I can recall of, no rings. I'm not sure where this is going." Well, let me explain what I meant. When I first looked at this verse, I was interested in preaching it because it just sounded really kind of like fun. You know, you'd read the proverb, everyone would go, what's he going to do with that? And then we'd have some fun exploring the Word of God. But the more I began to look at it, the more I realized that there are a couple of really significant words in it. One is the word wrapped around beautiful, but the other is wrapped around discretion. And the story that I just told you in 1 Samuel chapter 25 is the only place in Scripture that combines beautiful and discretion. Because the word translated discretion, the Hebrew, is actually perhaps better translated as good judgment. It actually comes from the word that has to do with taste, in the sense of being able to discern between tastes, to discern between truth, metaphorically, to have good judgment. Abigail, in 1 Samuel 25, is actually described for us, which is really rare in Scripture. Old Testament narratives in particular, generally speaking, just tell us what people do or they say, and we're supposed to kind of guess the sort of people they are. But very, very rarely are we told anything about them, about how they looked or even about their character. We're told two things about Abigail. We're told that she is intelligent and she is beautiful. And then David praises her and blesses her for her discretion or her good judgment. And I thought to myself, you know, she is actually the perfect illustration of the beauty and discretion that Proverbs 11:22 talks about, because the focus is clearly on the discretion, isn't it? I mean, we're not told, again, that she's beautiful, right? She doesn't ride out to David, and David, struck by her beauty and awed by her loveliness, immediately repented of his vow. We're not told that at all. We're not told that she put all the food on donkeys and then kind of put on a really fetching blue number that was kind of high cut on the thigh and kind of went out to see David, right? There's no more mention of her beauty. What is the focus of the entire story? The fact that she understands the times, and she understands that the political wind is blowing due David, and she understands that God's hand is on him, and she fears the Lord. And while David and Nabal and the shepherds were all focused on the good stuff that David had done in looking after the sheep, she's the only one who actually looks beyond that and saves David from great wickedness. Can you imagine if David, in a fit of passion, because one man had insulted him, murdered his entire family in his home state, in his home tribe, and then when Saul dies, say, hey, everybody, I should be king? It wasn't just the staggering burden on his conscience. It would have looked awful on his resume. Thrones are established, Proverbs says, through righteousness. Who was the only one who remembered it? Abigail. She saved her husband, her husband's household, and David. It's not her beauty, it's her discretion. It's her good judgment, it's her wisdom, it's her fear of the Lord. That's the focus. And here's the thing. You know, at first glance, this proverb, like a gold ring and a pig snout, is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. At first value, this is first glance rather, it's about the waste of a beautiful woman if she has no discretion, right? Which is the basic essence of the proverb, right? You know, pigs, right? Normally, like we go to Coles and you just buy pork, but you know, pigs, they're really filthy animals. They root around with their nose in the muck and the manure and the guck of a farmyard. Putting a gold ring in a pig's snout is a waste of a gold ring, right? But what we tend to focus on really is this whole idea of beauty. We tend to reduce discretion here to modesty, and we talk about beautiful women who don't show the right kind of modesty or public decorum or whatever it might be. And, you know, we say to young women, you should be beautiful, but be beautiful on the inside as well. And I don't think that that's what this is actually all about. You see, the word for woman here can be translated as wife. I think it's best translated here as woman. It can be translated both ways, just depending on context. But the fact that here it is translated as woman, I think is really quite significant. Because you know what it says theologically? It says that women have the capacity to, and therefore the responsibility, to fear the Lord. Women were created in the image of God and therefore have the capacity to understand and grasp the fear of the Lord, to be wise, to understand the politics of the day, to know how to make up a very eloquent speech while riding on a donkey in fear of your life. They have the capacity for that, and therefore they have the responsibility for that. And I think that is remarkably profound. Now, can I just say, in the original context, this was probably a proverb for young men. And the proverb was probably wrapped around the wider wisdom around marriage. It would have gone something like this. Young men, find yourself a woman who is beautiful and has discretion or good judgment and marry her. Young women, be a young woman that a man would want to marry because you're not just beautiful but also have good judgment. Right? And this is kind of the principles behind it. Right? And that's certainly true. There are a number of other places in Scripture that talk about, and Proverbs in particular, that speak about marrying well. Perhaps the most famous is the epilogue, the wife of noble character. It says in chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The whole point of that whole chapter, by the way, if you ever read that, is that that woman who some man has married makes him look really good. We're not told anything about him. We're not told whether he is an idiot or not, but he married well, and so he looks like he's doing all right. Nabal, for all of his folly, married well. He nearly got away with it. He nearly insulted the second most powerful man in Judah, nearly got killed for it, and his wife saved him. Saved his sorry hide. And when she got home, there he is eating like a king. And you know what? He never missed anything that she took. He didn't miss 200 loaves of bread, 300 cakes, 5 whole sheep, and 2 like skins of wine. He didn't even miss it. And he was in high spirits because he was very drunk, showing another sign of his folly. So she didn't tell him anything until the next day when she added to his hangover by telling him everything that had happened. And we're told that his heart stopped and he fell like a dead man, lingered for 10 days, and the Lord struck him down. David hears about it, says, "Thank you, Lord, for vindicating me," and then sends a messenger to Abigail and says, "Hey, I hear you're single. Are you interested?" You might say too soon, but David had figured it out, right? She's beautiful and she has good judgment. Put a ring on it. There it is. Now, young women, our society will tell you in all sorts of ways that the best thing you can do and the best thing you can be is beautiful. It reduces you. It reduces you to something to look at. And that is an effect of sin. And Jesus has come to restore true femininity. And it's not just about beauty. And it's not enough to say, be beautiful on the outside and on the inside. Because here's the principle of this proverb. You want to hear it? Any person, male or female, regardless of how they look, whether they are utterly stunning or whether they are just really homely and, you know, loved by their mom, right? Any person on any spectrum that you want to talk about, anyone who does not have good judgment, who does not have the fear of the Lord, who does not apply themselves to understanding the things of God, has missed their first and highest calling. This is not about being beautiful and having good judgment. This is about having good judgment. This is about setting yourself to being someone, male or female, smart or less so, simple and on your way to wisdom or simple slipping into folly, being someone who cultivates the fear of the Lord. Because you have been created with that capacity. And therefore, you have been given that responsibility. Be like Abigail. Be like her. Her beauty is mentioned. It was noteworthy, but it played a minuscule role in her story. because what was most important was her discretion, her understanding, her wisdom, her righteousness. Let me finish with these words from Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to make them a little bit more gender inclusive. It speaks about sons and fathers. I want to speak about children. But listen to these words. Listen, my children, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Another pocket tip from Proverbs for better living. I want to take an opportunity to pray for us, that we might, all of us, channel our inner Abigail and be those who cultivate and foster the fear of the Lord, righteousness and wisdom, who see that as the most important thing that we can do. And then regardless of however else people might describe us or how we might describe ourselves, regardless of our occupations, regardless of how much power or influence we may or may not have, regardless of how beautiful or otherwise we may feel or be or whatever, that we might be those who truly fear the Lord. So will you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come to restore our humanity. That you have come to restore our masculinity, you have come to restore our femininity, and that goes much, much further than our society is often willing to. We recognize how easy it is for us to objectify one another, to reduce ourselves and others to what we look like or what we do, and yet you have set us free to, well, to be the people you have called us to be, to live in relationship with you, to live that full and rich life. To understand what it means to walk with you, and to be those who understand the times, who understand our world, who can pick the trends and the currents and then apply your word to it in really, really significant, practical, life-changing ways. We thank you for the example of someone like an Abigail, beautiful and intelligent, yes, but someone who had great judgment, who discerned your will, and who in doing so saved not only her household, but also King David. I pray that we might be those who rescue those around us and who place as our highest priority the gaining of wisdom and understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.